I'm going to pose the question today, why do we attend church? Well, first and foremost, we attend church because we are commanded to attend and to keep the Sabbath. The very first factor I want to give here is we're here on this day because it is a Sabbath day and we're commanded to keep the Sabbath. Let's notice Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. I'll just read this one or two verses here to begin with. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Even these are my feasts. And then notice the first one that's mentioned here in verse number 3. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. In other words, it is a commanded assembly. So we gather on the Sabbath day because it is a commanded assembly, and it is the day we are commanded by God to keep, the seventh day of the week. Exodus 20, verse number 8, it says here, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It isn't just a matter of taking the day off physically, but it is also a matter of keeping it holy. That is, it has a holy purpose. And we are aware and we are cognizant of the fact that it must be observed in a very God-conscious manner. That's what makes it holy. And of course, we know there are many rules, not many, but there are rules and regulations with respect to how we keep the Sabbath, do's and don'ts, so to speak. And we are nevertheless here because it is a commanded assembly and it is holy time that God has set apart. Notice Jesus' remark here in John, the 4th chapter. In John, the 4th chapter, Jesus made this statement. He said, the hour is coming, John 4 and verse number 23, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That means that there must be some aspect of one's mind and one's consciousness that he is worshiping the true God, and he's worshiping that God in truth. In other words, he is very, very God conscious, and he is conscious of the truth. I remember years ago on baptizing tours, I made 3 nationwide baptizing tours when I was a college student and have baptized hundreds of people. And I recall that there would be people who were Bible students, and they would be studying their Bible. And just as soon as they heard the broadcast, they knew exactly that was it. They recognized it immediately from their study. So they are people who are tuned in to how God's mind is and how God reveals himself. And so they were worshiping God in truth and in spirit, and they were baptized then as a result of it. I'm really leading up to something in this sermon, so this first page here is essentially preliminaries that will lead us to what I really want to get to. And Isaiah, the 56th chapter, and verse number 2, notice what we read about the Sabbath day. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, and keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keeping his hand from doing any evil. Now the question is, can you actually do evil on the Sabbath day? Can you pollute the Sabbath day by things you do? Absolutely. So keep that point in mind. And in Isaiah 58 and verse number 13, Isaiah 58 and verse number 13, if you turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, that is what it really means, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Can you be speaking words on the Sabbath that can be absolutely sinful? Oh, indeed you can. That's what it says here. nor speaking your own words. Then if you do these things, you shall delight yourself in the Lord. That's how you will have the delights that God intends from the Sabbath day. So, first and foremost, we attend church because we're commanded to keep the Sabbath, and we're here because it is a holy convocation. Now, the second factor, we are to go where the truth is preached. We all know that there are Sabbath-keeping churches all across the United States and the world who have smidgens of truth. Some have more truth, some have quite a few truths, but some have very little truth, even though they keep the Sabbath. Now, would we want to fellowship with someone or with groups that are in biblical error? The answer, of course, is no. We want to fellowship where the truth is being taught and where the truth is being preached. John 17, verse number 17. John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. Therefore, what you will be hearing from the word and what you will be hearing from the minister will be the truth. That's the reason you attend church, don't you? Would you attend any church where you knew very well that the minister up there was preaching things that were false and wrong? Well, maybe some of us have done that. In any respect, we need to be well aware of the fact that where you go is where the truth is being taught. And that's very important with respect to why we attend church. I don't think anybody who had any spiritual perspicuity of any kind whatsoever would attend a church where he knew error was being taught. Now, one of the primary things that I remember, because I started listening to the broadcast back in 1952, I started listening to Mr. Armstrong. And I can remember very, very vividly him repeating, not one time, but many, many times, "Don't believe me. Open your Bible and read it with your own eyes, and when you see it out of the Bible, then believe it." So it is very important that what we believe is in agreement with the Word of God and what we see here. In John 8, verse number 32, here's what the truth should do to us. This is one of the great blessings of attending a church where the truth is being taught. Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples." And then in verse 32, John 8, verse 32, he said, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." If there's anything the truth should do for you, it is to give you peace of mind, to give you comfort, and to make you free from all the toils and worries and problems in this life. You wouldn't go to a church, would you, where the truth was not making you free? In fact, if it were the very truth itself would make you free. The only time you attend a church where the truth is not making you free is where you're not hearing the truth, or where the conduct is certainly unbecoming of the truth. So this is what we need to realize, the importance then of the great benefit we derive from God's truth. It sets us free from all the worries and the toils and the frustrations and the unhappinesses and the price that people pay for the sins in this world. And then in John 7, verse number 17, Jesus said this, "If any man do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." So one of the primary capabilities that God grants those who are called to a knowledge of the truth, and that is if they're really willing to obey it and to live by that doctrine, they'll be able to discern truth, they'll be able to understand it. So that's the second factor then that I'm emphasizing here with respect to the truth, and that is we were commanded to keep the Sabbath. It is a holy convocation. And then secondly, we go where the truth is preached. And if the truth is not preached, then we have no business being there. Now, the third thing. We go to church in order to be edified and helped spiritually, don't we? I don't think any of us would want to attend a church on any kind of a regular basis where we were not being edified and helped spiritually. If we were going to a church where we were being browbeaten and negative, the entire approach was negative. And when you left church services, you felt like you had been browbeaten and suppressed, and it didn't do a single thing for you. It didn't build you up. It didn't edify you. It didn't help you in any manner or form, shape or form, to comprehend God's word better, and then to be able to apply those things in your life. Would you want to go to a church like that? That's not the purpose of church. The purpose of church is to edify people and to build them up. That's what the purpose of the preaching is. It's to give them a positive approach to life and to really help them to overcome and to grow. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse number 3. Here's what Paul wrote. He that prophesies. Now, remember, in the Old Testament, when we're talking about prophecy, or a man prophesying, we're talking about a man called from God who received a special message from God, either in the form of an angel, either a vision or a dream, or God spoke to him, and then he in turn gave that message to the people. That was the purpose of prophets in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the word prophecy is much broader than that. It can include that, but primarily it means to speak in an inspired manner. In other words, to preach in an inspired manner. So when Paul is talking here about prophesying, you could just as well say preaching. He that preaches, or he that prophesies unto men, to edification and exhortation and comfort. So that's what the purpose of preaching should be. It should accomplish those goals. Of course, we know that sometimes there has to be rebukes and things of that nature, but by and far, the whole purpose of building church members up should be from a positive viewpoint. It's like one of the ladies said in a spokesman's club meeting we held. It was rather humorous. It was ladies' night, and she was a guest. And she said when she was a little girl, her daddy taught her one thing. He said, if you want to get things done, you can either do it with vinegar or with honey. And you'll have a lot better results with honey than you will with vinegar. And that certainly is true. And that's what really the purpose of edifying and upbuilding and exhortation should be, to build people up and to help them in that regard. 2 Corinthians 10, verse number 8. Paul said, for though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us. Now, why did he give him this authority? For edification and not for destruction. In other words, the purpose of it is to build people up and not to tear them down and to destroy them and to make them feel as though they're just absolutely lost and doomed. I remember a man who some years ago committed suicide. And one of the things that he remarked that in attending church services, he received no hope. The sermons gave him no hope. So if there's anything that we want to be keeping in mind, it is the fact that the purpose of preaching and the purpose of the ministry is for edification and for building up and building people up and for helping them spiritually. 2 Corinthians 13, verse number 10. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me, to edification and not to destruction. So he said the very purpose of his writing this letter was for their edification and their upbuilding, not to destroy them and tear them down. So certainly it is very important that we recognize that what we should be receiving on the Sabbath is things that are upbuilding and edifying, and things that are beneficial, things that are building our faith, things that are strengthening us spiritually so we can continue on this course toward salvation. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 4. You see, one of the things that can very often come up and generate all kinds of problems is the kind of preaching that lends itself to this type of thing. So here's what he says. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. I remember a number of years ago, I was down in Texas, and I was meeting with our group that we had there at that time, plus some visitors from another group. They came over and attended the meeting, and their leadership was just technically inclined. Everything was just a little technical point involving the calendar and other things of that nature. And I got done speaking that day, and one of the women that was there as a guest, she just said right out loud after I got done speaking, she said, "That was wonderful. That was edifying. That's a whole lot better than the things we're hearing." Well, I just tried to preach the truth of God and try to help people to be built up and not to tear them down and not to delve where the bulk of the time. Sometimes we do have to deal in technicalities, because in particular when we're covering some kind of a argument involving a doctrine, and you have to go into the nitty-gritty. But by and large, the whole purpose of the ministry and the preaching should be for building people up and edifying them and helping them spiritually. Now, another reason we attend church services is that we enjoy fellowship with the brethren. We meet together with those who are like-minded, and we have joy and fellowship in that. Let us notice here Psalm 133. This is one of the outstanding psalms that shows the importance of being united in fellowship. And this psalm says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." It's pleasant. It's a pleasant experience. But what happens when you're dwelling with brethren and there isn't any unity? See, this goal is not being accomplished. So what should be accomplished when we meet together in our fellowship is pleasantness and unity. This is what we're striving to attain. Psalm 122 and verse number 1. This is what church services should mean for you. In this particular case, he's talking about the house of God, but the house of God, remember, was the temple, and that was the centerpiece of the Old Testament church. And in the New Testament church, the church is comprised of the called out ones who meet together on a regular basis. And so here's what he could say. This is what we should be able to say every time we're thinking about church services. "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." I was glad. But what happens when you get to the place where you're not glad to go to the house of the Lord? We'll touch on more of that a little bit later on. But the primary emphasis I'm putting here is the joy and the pleasantness that exists when we are able to meet together with those who are like-minded. And then in Psalm 122, verse number 9, notice it here. "Because of the house of the Lord, our God, I will seek thy good." This is a benefit that one should be derived then from attending church services and meeting together with brethren who are like-minded and having the fellowship and the joy that goes along in being unified and adhering to the truth. And working on each person working on himself individually. The reason I bring that up is that means that we really don't have a right to go around telling other people how to live their lives. We better be living our own. John 13, verse number 35. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." So what is the identifying sign of the true disciples of God? They have love for one another. That's what we should be accomplishing when we attend church services. This should be the end result of meeting together on God's Sabbath day, observing the truth, hearing the truth preached, and meeting together with those who are like-minded and attaining the fellowship and the happiness and the joy and the pleasantness that goes along with it. That's what God intends out of church services. That's what church services should bring about. Now, if we attend a church where that isn't happening, something's wrong, isn't it? Now, I'll add one other thing to this, because this is an adjunct to the one I just mentioned here about fellowshipping with the brethren, and that is where we can be of help and service to the brethren, where we can serve and help one another. Sure, Paul said, do good unto all men, but he said certainly to the household of faith first. And certainly we can do good to all men, but we certainly should recognize or be aware of the opportunities and the things that can come about when we see people who need to be encouraged, to be buoyed up, to be built up, to have prayers in their benefit and their behalf, and to help one another in any physical manner we can. That all is a part of it. Romans 14, verse number 19. Romans 14, verse number 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. This is what we should strive for. And things therewith one may edify another. So not only should the sermons themselves be edifying and upbuilding, but we can edify and help one another. That should be our aim and goal. That should be what should be achieved and what should be accomplished when we meet together in fellowship in church services. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse number 11. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together. So when you find someone who has a problem, when you find someone who has some kind of a difficulty, then what he's saying here is to exhort ourselves together, exhort yourselves together, and edify one another even as also you do. So encourage one another and help one another and build one another up. That is what we should be doing in church. That is what church should be accomplishing. That should be a part of the accomplishment of going to church, to achieving those aims and goals in our own physical lives and in our associations with our brethren in the church. Ephesians 4:29. Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Now, that generally is taken to mean foul language or swear words of one type or another, but I can say this, there can be corrupt communication that can be every bit as bad as that, and not consist of foul language. Because when bitterness and vitriolic hatred pours out of the heart and mind, it is corrupt communication. So let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good unto the use of edifying. In other words, building up, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. So keep in mind, whenever we're talking to one another, then we should certainly have in mind those things that are upbuilding and those things that are edifying. Those things that are beneficial and will be encouraging and will help one another. Romans 15, verse number 2. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. So that should be, let me give you a quick summary here then of what I've covered thus far. Why do we attend church? We attend church because it is a commanded assembly. It's a holy convocation. It's done on the Sabbath day because that's the only day God ever set aside at creation. I remember when I first learned the truth back in 1952, I was in the Army at the time. Every Friday night would roll around, I'd say, well, all these churches can't be wrong. And then as soon as Saturday night would pass and Sunday would roll around, it was time to go to church on Sunday morning, I'd say, well, maybe Mr. Armstrong's right after all. I went through that rigmarole I don't know how long, and the biggest thing that I had to fight to overcome and yield to was the Sabbath day. I fought that for 3 years. But anyway, I've never regretted ever keeping the Sabbath. I can tell you that, and there wasn't much of a benefit out of the Sunday keeping churches that I attended, because there was very little truth there, if any at all. So we keep the Sabbath because it is a commanded assembly, and we go where the truth is preached. That's absolutely essential. If the truth is not being preached, why in the world would we want to go there? Or if the truth has been subverted off to some side, or if it has been derailed, and other things are being preached constantly instead of the truth. And also, it is where we go, where we should be edified and built up spiritually by the preaching. That should be the aim and goal of it. And then in addition to that, we should be able to enjoy fellowship with the brethren in peace of mind and harmony and tranquility, and have happiness and joy in the whole process of doing it. And then lastly, of course, where we can be of service and help to the brethren. But now I ask the question, what if? What if hatred and antagonism prevail? What if you do not find this unity and this meeting of minds and the happiness and joy that should take place with respect to fellowship? You know, there are a number of passages in the New Testament that show this proclivity in human nature. Let's notice 1 Corinthians 1, verses 11 and 12. Now I beseech you, brethren, beginning in verse 10, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Well, if the truth is being preached, you know, and the truth is singular, it's not plural, then there's only one conclusion you could come to, and that is there will be a unity and meeting of minds. But if the truth is not being preached, something's wrong. There's going to be disunity somewhere along the line, isn't there? That should be a foregone conclusion. You know, I remember a remark. Bertrand Russell is regarded as being one of the great philosophers of our day. I am not so convinced he knows too much about the truth, but at least from the worldly viewpoint, he's regarded as a great thinker. And he said one time, I don't know if he's even alive anymore or not, but he said the reason that I attained the status that I attained is because I'd like to sit down and think about once a week. He said the problem with most people is they don't even think once a year. And he said if they sat down and just thought things out very carefully once a year, they'd all be successful. And when you find people who don't do any thinking, and all they do is just swallow what someone says without any proof or any certification for it whatsoever, what can you expect? So as he says here, it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, or I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? How can you get division like that in the first place, unless there's something wrong with the thinking of people somewhere along the line? Division and contention can only come about because either the wrong thinking in the minds of people or the wrong preaching coming from the pulpit and things that are being said that are not truthful. Notice what he said in 1 Corinthians 3, verse number 3. For ye are yet carnal. Would we have to conclude that if we're attending a church where there is vitriolic bitterness, where there's hard feelings, where there's accusations, where people are going around marking one another? Does that represent the Spirit of God? You know, I can remember when this whole thing came up about church members policing other church members. And I made the remark at the time that this thing is going to create a Frankenstein monster. And that indeed is what it has done. Yes, you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? In other words, unconverted men. Now, if you're in a church where you see this kind of conduct going on, is this spirituality? Is this the Spirit of God, or is this carnal nature? It should be very clear and very obvious what the answer is to that. So just remember, as he says here, when these things prevail, when you have antagonism and hatred prevailing, so that in your personal life, in your church attendance, whatever experience you've had or whatever you've been in along those lines, where stress is a prevailing factor, then something is wrong. If you go to church and you're stressed out, and you know that something's absolutely wrong, then there's only one conclusion you can come to. There's rank carnality rampant there. That's the only conclusion you can come to. Notice what we read in 1 John 4, verse number 20. Because I think all of you have probably experienced hatred and persecution from people who disagreed with your viewpoint. I know it has certainly happened to me, and I'm sure it has happened to you. But notice what we read in 1 John 4, verse number 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? So when you're in an environment and one is in an atmosphere of hatred and antagonism where it just prevails all over the place, there's only one thing you can realize. That is not of God. That does not represent the Spirit of God. That is not what church should be about. 1 John 3:15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. You see, because murder is really nothing more than the physical carrying out of hatred, generally. There may be people who victimize other people, killing them, even when they don't know them. But there's still an attitude of hatred toward one's fellow man, as distinct from having a specific hatred against someone and going out on a vendetta to kill them. And all hatred is residual anger. If it remains under there and it's residual and it just stays there, it's an anger that just stays there, it becomes hatred. That's why the Bible says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Those things should not be harbored, and those things should not be allowed to persist. So we read here, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And then in 1 John 2, verse number 9, he that saith he is in the light. So those that proclaim themselves to be Christians and they're following the light of God and the truth revealed by Jesus Christ, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. So being there and professing Christianity and attending a church where one may believe that he's perfectly right and yet harbors hatred and this kind of thing, he is only self-deluded because he's not in the light, he's in darkness. So this is what we have to realize. If we're in a situation where hatred and antagonism are prevailing and stress becomes a major factor in one's life, then something is wrong, isn't it? That cannot reflect the Spirit of God. That's contrary to everything the Bible teaches. Now, really, the truth of the matter is, what really begins to take place in one's life, if one is in that kind of environment, in that kind of an atmosphere, how can you possibly keep the Sabbath in a spiritual sense? Really, it amounts to Sabbath breaking. How can you keep the Sabbath holy, and how can you keep it? Just as we saw here earlier, let's go back here to Isaiah 56, verse number 2. Let's touch on these once again. Isaiah 56 and verse number 2. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Is the Sabbath the day When you gather all your ammunition together, and then that's when you're going to confront somebody and tear somebody up and tear someone apart? Is that the way you keep the Sabbath? Notice Isaiah 58, verse number 13. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. So when you find someone who is decided that he is going to speak his peace and he's going to speak his own words, then are you really keeping the Sabbath properly? How can you keep the Sabbath in that kind of an atmosphere? So the truth of the matter is, to be in that very atmosphere causes one to be a Sabbath breaker. If you're attending a church where you feel like your presence there is making you break the Sabbath, how can you obey God in those circumstances? So let's remember that principle and those texts there. Because the spirit of the Sabbath can certainly be broken if one is in the wrong environment and mingling and fellowshipping where there is disunity, where there's disharmony, where there is antagonism, where there's hostility, and where there's hatred. How can someone really keep the Sabbath in the spiritual sense there? It's impossible. All right, now, the next thing. What if you attended a church where there's no edification or upbuilding in any of the sermons? Would you be benefited and helped under those circumstances? Not likely. Notice the book of Philippians here. Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 15. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. So you know what Paul is saying here, that there were people back in that day that were preaching Christ, and their whole approach was, as he says, your envy and strife, in competition and in strife. And that can be done. Now you, as the listener, if you're able to discern, you should be able to recognize what the approach is of the particular pastor or that particular series of pastors or what that church is. And if the whole preaching is based on envy and strife, where there's axe grinding and where individuals are upholding themselves rather than God and Christ, are they really preaching edifying, upbuilding sermons? Not likely. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse number 12. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse number 12. You see, here's what Paul said. Again, should be the purpose of the preaching. Even so ye, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, these particular brethren here in this particular chapter he's dealing with was the tongues question, or speaking in foreign languages. And they were thinking that if you could speak in these languages, you would certainly be a high ranking spiritually. And he's pointing out, no, not at all. What he said is, if you really want to do anything that's really high ranking from God's point of view, then seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. The aim and goal ought to be to build the church up, to build the members up, to help the people to grow spiritually. That's what the aim and goal should be. And if it isn't that, then there's only one other thing it can be, and that is preaching the self, upholding the self, instead of upholding God and Christ and looking out for the best interests of the church. That's what the job of the ministry should be. 2 Corinthians 12, verse number 19. 2 Corinthians 12, verse number 19. Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves to you, and I won't read all of the preliminary remarks that lead up to this. We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. If one does not have the best interest of the church in mind, and whatever he does or thinks as a pastor or a minister or a leader in that church, if he does not have the best interest of that church in mind, there's something radically wrong. What is said and the decisions that are made, sure, there should be no compromising for truth itself if it is really proven truth. Something that can be proven historically as well as biblically from the Bible. But by the same token, it ought to be very carefully evaluated what is going to happen to the church. Whatever is said and done, that should be the primary interest, primary goal should be for the edifying and the upbuilding of the body and helping the members to grow spiritually. Ephesians 4 and verse number 12. What is the ministry given for? Here's what it says. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. That should be the primary aim and goal of any minister, to build that church up and to have the primary interest, the edifying interest of that church in heart, first and foremost. And if that is not there, then there's got to be something radically wrong. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man. And until the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie and wait to deceive, or as it can be translated more accurately, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness with a view to the systematizing of error. In other words, they go on a systematic program to introduce error, and they just keep that up. Now, when you have people that don't do any thinking, in fact, when you have people who have been taught that they can't think, when you have people who have been told they can't study the Bible and they can't find anything out of the Bible for themselves, that truth has to come through a man. Well, that flies in the face of what I found out many years ago on those baptizing tours, and I met many, I don't say many, but I met a number of people whom the very moment they heard the broadcast and they heard Mr. Armstrong speaking, they knew it was the truth, just like that. Because they had been studying their Bibles, they knew what the Bible said, and they heard it, and it rang true. They knew immediately. So don't tell me that you cannot understand the Bible and you cannot study the Bible and find out what it says. Are we considering God's Spirit in anything? Or are we casting God's Spirit out the door when He says that His Spirit will lead us into all truth? When people lose confidence that they can't even read the Bible and study it anymore, and they can't believe for one second they can even learn anything from the Bible, what chance do they have? Carried about with cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So we should see that certainly one of the primary responsibilities of the ministry should be to edify the body and to have the body, the interests of that body first and foremost in mind. And when that is not there, then there's something wrong. Is it possible for any church to become a personality cult? Well, it would depend to a large degree on the particular type of church organization that has been set up. But when you have a church organization that has been set up so that all the power of the church is in the hands of one man, it's inevitable it's going to happen. We saw that happen back in 1974 and 1975, didn't we? It seems people have a hard time remembering their lessons. And it just seems it's inevitable that history always goes around repeating itself, doesn't it? Notice what the Bible says here, 2 Corinthians 4. Verse number 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. So the primary function and responsibility of the ministry should be to preach Jesus Christ, to preach the truth, to preach God and Jesus Christ, and to preach the truth, and not to preach about oneself. The very moment someone begins to preach about oneself, and the entire approach is defensive, and is a series of self-justifications, then what do you have? You have the opposite of what Paul said the ministry should be about. And you have the development of a personality cult. There's a grave danger in that when you have that kind of structure. And in 1 Corinthians 3, verse number 5, who then is a Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. So if one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? So the primary function of the ministry should be to be direct the people toward God and Christ and the truth of God itself, and not toward any man, not toward themselves, and not toward any man. Because to do other than that, the inevitable result will be a personality cult. Now, on the basis of what I've said here this afternoon, what conclusion should be reached? All right, notice. Let's notice a few texts here that I think will make this plain enough. What should our responsibility and our obligation be under such circumstances? Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now, when you have a church where you see all kinds of ungodly activities going on, where there is hatred, where there is antagonism, where there is a vitriolic attitude of bitterness being expressed, then what does it say here? Blessed is a man that does not walk in that atmosphere, in that situation. That's one of the first things we should notice. Now let's notice 1 Corinthians 5, verse number 6. 1 Corinthians 5, verse number 6. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? People have assumed something falsely. You know what they have assumed? And I'll tell you why they've assumed it, because they've been taught it. They've been told it. That the only basis for fellowship in a church is the doctrine. Well, I hope before I'm finished here with some of these texts here, I'll show you it goes much further than that, because it goes equally important is the fruits. What good does it do to have the doctrine and then you don't have the fruits to go along with it? The doctrine is meaningless unless the fruits of God's Holy Spirit are also there. And then, as he said here, here's what I want to emphasize. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven. And here's what I want to point out. Does it say anything about doctrine here? Neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Those are leavening agents. And when you're in an atmosphere that is full of malice and wickedness, it is leaven. And a little leaven leavens a whole lump. What's it going to do to you if you remain in that atmosphere? It ought to be very plain here what the Bible is really showing. 2 Corinthians 12. Verse number 20. Second Corinthians 12, verse number 20. For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. Is that a godly atmosphere? Why, that's the very thing Paul said the church should not be. I mean, the rumors run rampant. When rumors are and false accusations and lies are running rampant, and people will believe almost any kind of a weird thing they hear, is something wrong? You bet it's wrong. 2 Corinthians 6:14, what should you do about it? Well, notice what it says here. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? The idea that it can only be doctrine as a basis of ever determining whether or not you should attend church is a false, is a fallacious argument. When the fruits themselves are so bad and so corrupt that even if the doctrine may be there, then the doctrine is doing virtually no good for anyone should anyone remain in that atmosphere. Yes? What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? We already read that if you hate your brother, the man who hates his brother is in darkness, isn't he? This is darkness we're talking about. So it ought to be very plain. One cannot remain in that kind of an atmosphere. Psalm 34, verse 14. Psalm 34, verse 14. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. How can you seek peace when there is an atmosphere that cannot possibly bring about peace? How can you seek peace under those circumstances? The only thing you can do is seek peace of mind for yourself and maybe for your family. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. What if you attend a church where fornicators are allowed to be a part of the congregation and nothing is ever said about it? What kind of an example is that for other young people? I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer. Someone who reviles other people. Or a drunkard or an extortioner with such a one not to eat. So that ought to be very plain, what is expected of one. What if you're in an atmosphere like that and those who are in charge refuse to do anything about it or refuse to change it? What's it going to do to you after a while? It'll destroy you is what it'll do. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 33. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. And a much better translation for that is the way that Professor Moffat has it in the Moffat translation. He says, bad company is the ruin of good character. Bad company is a ruin of good character. So it should be very plain then, what God would expect of us. 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not the author of confusion. So whenever you have confusion and you have hatred and antagonisms and party spirit, this is not peace. God is not the author of confusion but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. That ought to tell us very plainly then what God would expect of any of us. If we come to that point where we can no longer, it is harming us spiritually, it is doing damage to us individually, then there's only one conclusion you can come to. You had better separate yourself from ungodliness.